Please turn with me to the book of Mark. As I mentioned in our Bible study, we've been going through the book of Mark, and so I've been doing a lot of studying in Mark, and we're heading toward the end of the book. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Again, it's a blessing to be with you all here today, and I do bring you greetings from our home church, and I just want to say we're grateful for the opportunity to come and have this time of fellowship with you, and appreciate your prayers for us in the ministry. Now, we've probably all had the experience of maybe it's someone's birthday or anniversary, and you want to get them something, but you're not really sure what they would like. Maybe it's that person who they just don't have a lot of interests and you're trying to think, well, I don't really know what they would like. Or maybe it's that person who goes out and buys everything for themselves. They like certain things, but they always buy it for themselves before you can get it for them. And so it makes it hard for you to figure out, well, what can I get as a present for this person? I mean, they have everything. They have everything they could want. Well, let's think about this question. What if you wanted to give a gift to Christ? What would you bring to him? Let's look at Mark chapter 14. This is nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. He has been doing a lot of his ministering up around Galilee, and that's the area where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, and a lot of his disciples grew up in that area as well, around this area of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, rather. And now he's traveling down toward the capital city of Jerusalem. And it's around the time of one of the major Jewish holidays, the Passover, which I see that looks like in one of the classes or maybe in one of the messages you've been learning about the Passover, which is really fascinating to study about. It's almost the Passover time. And so Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem because it was the custom for Jewish people to celebrate the Passover in the capital city of Jerusalem. After all, that's where the temple was, and that was where you should be if you wanted to celebrate the Passover. In fact, there was a command that on, I believe, three important holidays, they were supposed to be there in Jerusalem. And so it's a crowded time in Jerusalem at this time. It's not just Jesus who's traveling there. You have people from all over the world who are in Jerusalem at this time. Because remember, the Jewish people had scattered over much of the Roman Empire. But at least a few times in their life, they would like to come and celebrate the Passover in their homeland, in the capital city of Jerusalem. And so you would have Jews coming from Asia Minor, Jews coming from east of there, from south of there, all over the place to come and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so we pick up in Mark chapter 14, and verses 1 and 2 kind of give us the context for what is about to happen here. Mark chapter 14 in verse number 1. We read, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin to look into his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word. And we thank you, Father, that you've allowed us to learn about Christ, that your Holy Spirit has taught us. And we just thank you, Father, for your grace in bringing us to Christ, to trust in him as our Savior. Father, it's by your grace that we are here this morning, each one of us, here to worship you, here to learn more about you, here to praise you for what you've done. Father, we want to come to you and open our hearts. We want to come to you and bring our lives, knowing that everything we have is a gift from you. Father, I pray that you might teach us, that your Holy Spirit might speak to each of our hearts. Father, if any here is lost, I pray for their salvation, that they may come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for making a way for us to come to you, to be forgiven and accepted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verses 1 and 2 set the context for what is going to happen. We see it's 2 days before the Passover. The Passover is coming soon. And Jesus is nearby. Verse 3 tells us, being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat. So Jesus is in a nearby city, not far away from Jerusalem, just a few miles away, and he's at Simon the leper's house. He's over there for dinner. And I mean, that's something that we as Baptists can really relate to. Getting together for dinner, for fellowship, and there's probably, well, of course, Jesus' disciples are there, and perhaps there's even other people who are guests at the dinner. And in the midst of this, you have the dark shadow of the plans of the religious leaders to take Jesus out. They are planning and plotting how that they can arrest Jesus and execute him. But they want to do it secretly. After all, Jesus has appeared several times publicly, teaching in the temple, casting out the money changers. I mean, it's not like he's been hiding, but they've been afraid to just seize him and arrest him right there in the middle of the crowd because he's popular with the crowd. They like what he teaches. They are amazed by what he does, and if they just seized him for no reason, seemingly, they're afraid the crowd would just go ahead and stone them. And they would be the ones who would end up dying and not Jesus. And so they want to figure out a way where they can secretly capture Jesus, arrest him, and then execute him. And so in the midst of that context, we see Jesus here at the house of Simon the leper. He's there for dinner. And I'm not sure if Simon the leper was one of those lepers that we read about earlier in the Gospels. We know that Jesus, he healed many different lepers. And my guess is that Simon was healed by Christ. He was just called Simon the leper to, you know, distinguish him from Simon Peter and a bunch of other Simons. It was probably a popular name at that time. And so Jesus is sitting there eating. And in verse 3, we read what happens next. And we see that there's a surprising action here taken at the dinner. There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. So just picture, Jesus is sitting there eating, they're talking, conversing, maybe talking about the politics of the time, and then here, a woman comes, and she didn't come for the food, she came because she had a gift for Jesus. It's something that's described as being very precious. Now, it's something that's also very unfamiliar to us. I mean, spikenard is not something you're going to find in the grocery store. Even if you go to Walmart, you're not going to find it there on the shelf. And alabaster, you know, it's not something we're familiar with. Alabaster was a special material that was fairly easily carved. And it was a beautiful material. And it was very well suited for holding these precious oils and perfumes and ointments. And they would carve it, and it was a very beautiful kind of material, somewhat translucent, a little bit cream in its color. And they would make a flask out of it. And it would hold liquids that were very expensive, and they would seal it in this jar. Now, spikenard was kind of a perfume, an oil that had a very strong smell to it. It was very expensive because it came, I believe, from India. I've been told it came from the foothills of the Himalayas. So it's a pretty long distance from there to Israel. And so because of that, the price was very, very high. In fact, we're going to find out just how expensive it was a little bit later. But this is a precious oil that she has. And what does she do with this oil, this box of spikenard? She brings it. And she doesn't just give Jesus a couple of drops. No, it would be like for us having a bottle of perfume or cologne. And then if we wanted to give it to someone to, you know, show them how much we care about them, to not just give them a few squirts of it, but no, to just break the whole top off of it and then pour it over their head. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine the smell if you took a bottle, even if it was a small bottle of cologne, and just, you know, poured it on somebody's head? The whole room would be filled with the odor. And John, actually, in his gospel account, records that. He records that the room was filled with the odor. Just imagine if you or I were sitting there, hearing the sounds of people talking, eating, hearing the conversation, Jesus maybe teaching about something. We see this woman coming in. She has this box of spikenard. And it wasn't just a small box either. I believe it was about a pound. And she brings this, breaks it. And so you're watching and thinking, what is she doing? And then she takes it and she pours it on Jesus' head. And the whole room is just filled with this odor, this wonderful, rich fragrance. And you're just saying, what is going on? She is giving a gift to Christ. And really, I believe that this was a statement of her faith. She believed that Jesus was worthy of this great gift. We'll later on read that this precious ointment could have been sold for 300 pence, is what Mark describes here. The word for pence there is the Greek word denarius, which was, I believe, a silver coin that was pretty much like the minimum wage of their time. If you worked for a day, day's wage was one denarius. So 300 denarii, that's the plural of it, 300 would be what pretty much you would make in 300 days, pretty much a year. Those of you who, maybe are here thinking about how much you make in a year, we're getting our taxes ready and all that. Think about your annual gross income. Can you imagine spending that much on a bottle of perfume? I mean, I don't know if any of you here would do that, but wow, that'd be a special person that you would spend 300 days work, the wage for that, a year's worth of wages on perfume. Makes me wonder, where did this lady get this perfume? Had she bought it? Had it maybe been just something that had been passed down in her family, maybe from her grandmother to her mother to her? This was something very precious. And so her breaking it, and not just giving Jesus a little bit, but pouring it on his head, shows her great respect for who he is. It shows her faith, I believe, that she would want to honor him in this way. Think a little bit with me about who Jesus is. Now, we say Jesus Christ, and sometimes we even think about that as if Christ was his last name. Like my name is Isaac Heil, and Heil is my family name, Isaac is my given name. That's not the way it was for Jesus. Christ was not his family name. Of course, in the Jewish customs, they wouldn't really have a last name. They would be called the son of whoever their father was. Christ, instead, is a title for who he was. He was Jesus, and then Christ is a title that means Messiah. Christ is just another word for Messiah. It's Messiah in the Greek language. Well, what does Messiah mean? We're familiar with that term. The Jewish people were waiting for their Messiah, but what does Messiah mean? Messiah, literally translated, means the anointed one. Because we're familiar with people when they are going to be chosen as maybe the king or the queen. What kind of a ceremony do we have? We have a coronation where we have a lot of pomp and circumstance and a crown is placed on their head. Well, think about the Jewish culture. Remember when David was chosen as the king, what happened to him? Oil was poured on his head. He was anointed the king. Rather than a crown being put on his head, that anointing oil indicated this was someone special, chosen for a special place and position. Remember when Aaron was chosen to be the high priest? What happened to him and to his sons who also were priests? That special oil was poured on their heads. And it was an oil that, I believe, according to the Old Testament, was only supposed to be used for this special event. It wasn't an oil that you could just go and buy for your girlfriend and say, hey, this is the oil that Aaron used, and I got it for you. Or as a girl, maybe you could get it for your guy, for boyfriend, and say, hey, you've been kind of working in the fields and not smelling so good lately. Try this. This is what they used for Aaron. No, it was forbidden because that was an oil only to be used for these special occasions. And I believe spikenard was that kind of an oil. I mean, it was so extravagantly expensive, who would ever think of just getting it for, a birthday present? No, this was for royalty. This was for special occasions. In a sense, her pouring it on Christ shows that she saw that he was not just your ordinary rabbi, your ordinary Jewish teacher. No, he was someone special. He was the anointed one. She was anointing the anointed one, showing her faith in who he was. Who was this woman? Some have thought that, you know, John records this same incident a little bit differently, and he says it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. I won't go into all those details. You can study it out later on your own. Maybe it was Mary, and she was the one who did this. The details in John are a little bit different, but it seems like it's talking about the same event. It mentions spikenard and the breaking of the alabaster box. And I believe that it shows this woman's faith in Christ. She believed he was the Messiah. And as evidence of her faith, she wanted to do something for him. I believe perhaps she even knew what was happening. Her action of pouring this oil upon him showed not only her faith in who he was, but also her faith in what he was about to do. Because, well, we'll see that as we read on and we read what Jesus says about it. But moving on from what the woman did in her surprising action, let's take a look at, first of all, at secondly, the critical question that is asked. Looking back at Mark chapter 14 and verse 4, we read, "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made?'" This woman has just given a great, precious gift to Christ. And what do we hear? We hear people who are upset about it. And that's something that happens even now, where, you know, someone does something good and someone else gets upset about it. They are indignant. Why this waste? I mean, this ointment. We go on and read in the next verse. "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, 300 denarii, 300 days' wages. Now, if you perhaps have a side note and tells you that, you know, a pence was worth about 17 cents, just realize that inflation has really occurred. And back then, you know, that's what you would make in a day. Aren't you glad you don't make 17 cents in a day now? But I mean, you could buy a lot more with 17 cents back then than you could now. This was worth 300 days' wages. And he says, "and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her." In a sense, it seems like they have a good point. I mean, that's a lot of money. You could have sold this ointment rather than just wasting it by dumping it out on Jesus' head. Sold it. Think of all that money you could have given to feed the hungry. I mean, it does seem like they have a point. But on the other hand, this woman was freely giving a gift freely given to show her faith. How could that ever be something that would be criticized? How could anything given to Christ in faith of someone's free accord, how could there be something wrong with that? How could it ever be a waste to give something to Christ, who is the Messiah? And yet even today, when sometimes people give something to the Lord, there's criticism about, wow, that was a waste. When Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other missionaries went to Ecuador to reach the Aka Indians, these Indians that were said to be bloodthirsty and just Indians that had no respect for life, uncultured and just immoral, and they would just kill people for no reason, no provocation, it seemed. And they were taking the gospel to these Indians, this bloodthirsty tribe that were so violent. It just, and of course, they lost their lives then. And many people ask the question, why the waste? Such a waste of life. These young people that could have done so much for the Lord, young fathers, young husbands, killed, martyred for sharing the gospel. Just seems like such a waste. And in a sense, the same question is being asked here. Why was this waste made? She gave it to Jesus, but we could have helped so many other people by selling it and getting money for it. And oftentimes, one person's devotion to God will make other people uncomfortable. Maybe because it makes them feel like it makes them look bad, that they aren't doing more. They see how much this person does and they say, well, that person shouldn't be doing it this way. If I were doing it, I would do it that way. But the fact is, she's the one giving a gift to Christ. The people who are criticizing, they're just eating dinner. They're not giving anything. And so her devotion has provoked this negative response. Now, according to John, if you would turn with me, please keep your place in Mark. But you can turn with me to John and see the perspective that John gives in John chapter 12 in verses 4 through 6. John singles out Judas as one of the leaders in this negative reaction. And of course, as I said, John mentions Mary as the one who is doing the giving of the gift. John chapter 12 and verse 4. We read in verse 4, then saith, actually let's back up to verse 3, just to get the context. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So not only did she place it on Jesus' head, but John mentions that it was also put on his feet as well. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And so John singles out Judas as one of these people who was criticizing Mary. Now, remember, Mark said some. So Judas wasn't alone. His decision to criticize was seconded by some of the other disciples. They joined on and said, yeah, it seems like she wasted that. But John brings up Judas' part here because notice what the comment he makes about Judas in verse 6, talking about Judas's motive. Why was Judas so critical? According to John, there was a personal motive behind it. It wasn't so much that he cared about the poor and wanting to feed the hungry. No, in verse 6, he says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas was the treasurer. He was the one who had the bag of money. And if Mary had just taken the spikenard to the marketplace and sold it for 300 denarii, all those silver coins, 300 of them, would have been put in the money bag. And who would have been the person carrying the money bag? Judas. And I mean, when you've got 300 silver coins in a money bag, who's really going to notice if you maybe take out about 30 of them and just put them in your pocket and, you know, give the rest of it, use the rest of it to buy bread and give it to the poor? John singles him out and says that he was the one leading in this criticism, and he did it not because he cared about the poor, but because he cared about himself. And he was just thinking about how he could have taken some of that money for himself. So now, looking back at Mark, we see this critical response, not just by Judas, though. It was by others as well. Others joined Judas in their criticism. But let's see how Jesus responds to it. We see not only the action of the woman, a surprising action. We see not only the critical question, but we see a strong defense that is given by Christ himself. Mark 14, and now looking at verse 6, where Jesus replies to all that has happened. So we've seen what the woman did. We saw the response by Judas and some of the other disciples. But in verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone." He approves of what she has done. He disapproves of the criticism. And he says, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Jesus affirms that what she has done has been good. Imagine how she felt after she did this good work to just be criticized by all these guys that are, you know, just sitting there at dinner talking about how she did the wrong thing, she wasted it. And Jesus says, it probably really hurt her. And Jesus says, no, she did what was right. This was not a waste, her taking this precious ointment and giving it to me, putting it on my head, putting it on my feet. It was not a waste at all. He said, verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." Notice Jesus says, whenever you will. Whenever you want to, you can help the poor. Kind of a criticism that, hey, you know, Judas, if you're so caring about the poor, hey, you can help them whenever you want. I really haven't, you know, seen you helping the poor out much lately. Whenever you want to, you can help the poor. That's an option that's always open. But here is a limited time opportunity. You know, we see it on the television with commercials, you know, limited time, call within the next 20 minutes if you would like this special offer. This was a limited time opportunity. The poor you have with you always. And I went ahead and underlined the word always in my Bible. But Jesus then said, "Me ye have not always." And I underline "not always" because Jesus was only going to be with them a short while later. And before he was taken, it's just going to be a matter of days before Jesus is arrested and crucified. Mary wanted to give him something, and so she gave him this gift. Really, she is the one who's perceptive, and the disciples are the ones who are short-sighted and not really realizing what is going on here. And Jesus then goes on, and notice what he says in verse 9 about this. He says, "Verily I say unto you, verse 8, she hath done what she could." I like that statement. She hath done what she could. In their culture, there really wasn't a whole lot that women could do. They, you know, couldn't really do a lot of the things that men could. They were in a different kind of category in society. They didn't have the women's rights movements like, you know, we've had today where, you know, women are able to do all these other things that, you know, back in Jesus' day they weren't able to do. She did what she could. And, you know, God has his role for men and his role for women. She did what she was able to do, to show her faith, to declare what she believed about Jesus. You know, she didn't just stand up in front of the crowd and tell everybody, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah." What she did quietly, simply by pouring that perfume upon his head, pouring that perfume upon his feet, was a silent but strong witness to what she thought about Christ. She spoke more loudly simply by that quiet action than if she had just shouted in a crowd what she thought. She hath done what she could. And maybe she even would have wanted to stop what was about to happen to Christ with him being betrayed and executed, tried in front of the high priests and in front of Pontius Pilate. I'm sure if she could have, she would have stopped it because she loved her Savior. She loved her Master. But she couldn't. It was out of her control, but she did what she could. Jesus said, "She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Her action not only showed what she declared, not only declared what she believed about who Jesus was, but it also was a declaration about what he was about to do. For in Jesus' day, when they would bury people, they would put lots of scented oils and ointments with the body wrapped up in the burial cloths before they put them in the tomb. Remember the story of Lazarus after 3 days? Remember what Mary's sister Martha said? You know, "Lord, he stinketh by now. You know, it's been 4 days." Because back then, they didn't, you know, embalm the body the way we do today, you know, with morticians and all of that. They just did what they, you know, they wrapped the body up with as many odorous things as they could to kind of mask the bad odor and put them in a sealed tomb. But, you know, it smells a lot. Her action in anointing the body of Christ, anointing his head, anointing his feet, was a declaration of that he was about to die. She was anointing him for burial. And just, this is a little speculation, but I know back in Jesus' day, they didn't take showers the way we do today. You know, we take a shower every morning when you get up. I don't think Jesus got up the next morning and, you know, washed it out of his hair. So picture Jesus. 2 days later, it's the Passover. He sits down with his disciples at the Last Supper, There's still the smell upon him. I mean, that pound of spikenard is still in his hair, you know, and all over. They can still smell the fragrance of that royal perfume. Exquisitely expensive perfume is still upon him as a silent witness of who he is. And even as he's betrayed, and Judas gives him that kiss in the garden of betrayal, as he embraces Christ and kisses him to betray him, he can still smell that ointment declaring, this is the anointed one. This is the Messiah who he is betraying. And as he's arrested and standing before the high priest, they also perhaps smelled it. Even as they declare that it is blasphemy for him to claim to be who he really is, the Messiah who is chosen by God. There's that smell kind of as a reminder of who he is. And perhaps even as he comes before Pontius Pilate and he's whipped by the Roman soldiers, maybe they could smell it as well. Like I said, it's speculation. I'm not basing it upon fact. But as I said, I don't think Jesus washed it out of his hair the very next morning. And so her action was a declaration both for them and an ongoing declaration of what she believed about Jesus, that he was the Messiah. And it also declared that he was about to die and he would be buried. But of course, we know the end of the story. He rose from the dead victoriously as our Savior. And that truth of who Jesus is and what he did, is that not the essence of our faith? You take that away and you have nothing left to the Christian faith. Who Jesus is, you take that away, you don't have a Savior. What he did, you take that away, we have no hope. Who he did and what he, who he was and what he did, that is what gives us hope. That is what we have our faith in. And so this morning, as we think about what this woman did, the criticism that came in Jesus' strong defense of her, think about what was being declared. And do you know it is being true in your heart? Is Christ your Savior? Have you accepted him as the one that God sent, the anointed one, the chosen one who came to bear your sins, so that we as guilty sinners can be accepted by a holy God? For he was condemned in our place. He took the death that we deserved so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be accepted by God and received. We see finally in verse 9, Jesus says, he gives a promise, and he says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, this good news, this news of who I am and what I did, wherever it is preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. What an awesome memorial. That not a stone memorial, but rather a memorial in the gospel record. That the story of her action of faith will be written down. And that it will be remembered and read. Us reading it this morning is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to her. That we would know about her action. So no, it wasn't a waste what she did. It's still speaking today. Her silent, powerful action of faith. There's a side note that Mark gives us in verses 10 and 11. And it's the decision that Judas then makes. We see, according to John, he was one of the leaders of this criticism of her action. Well, this prompted him to do something. And sadly, it wasn't to repent and turn back from the course that he was on, but rather to go forward. And in verse 10, we read, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad. They were happy. This was an answer to their hopes. And promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. How sad. And yet this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. But it's almost as if Judas said, well, you know what? I wasn't able to get some money out of this deal of following Jesus. You know, I took some out of the money bag, and, you know, I was really kind of hoping there that I could get, you know, a lot. At least I'll cash in and get something out of this deal. And so he arranges to betray Jesus. After all, you know, Jesus has been talking about how he's going to die, and he was probably figuring, well, you know what, they're going to, and Jesus, he says himself he's going to die, so I might as well get something out of it. And he decides he will be the one to betray Jesus to those who are seeking to execute him. As we finish, though, we think about her breaking the box. She didn't just give Jesus a few drops of that perfume. No, she gave it all. And Jesus' declaration that that was not a waste. And I think of Jim Elliot, who we mentioned earlier, missionary to the Aka Indians, giving his life to reach these violent group of people with the gospel. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. We can't hang on to the things we have in this life. Our life itself passes away. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The riches of knowing that others have come to Christ through our testimony. And who knows, there may have been people who came to Christ because of the testimony of this woman and her action. And we know that because of Jim Elliot and the others who took the gospel unsuccessfully to the Indians, they ended up not even really being able to share it. They dropped them some presents from the airplane and, you know, gave them exchange presents back and forth. But before they even really got to talk to them and say more than, you know, hello, friend, we are friends, they were killed. They were speared to death. But later on, their wives, Nate Saint's sister, came with the gospel, lived among those Indians. It was slow, but God began to bring them to Christ. And even some of those very Indians who threw the spears, killing them, they came to trust in Christ as their Savior. In fact, one of them adopted, I believe it was Nate Saint's son, kind of like his son, and was kind of like as a grandfather. He was an older man. He adopted him as his grandfather and even ended up coming to the United States. And just amazing story of redemption, of how salvation came to them through this sacrifice. The government of Ecuador was about just to send soldiers in and just completely kill the Indian tribe. They were too violent, too hard to reach. But they were reached with the gospel. So let us think about the testimony this woman left of who Jesus is through her gift.